We've been building up towards the great climax of the death of Jesus. Chapter 14 is a long one, explaining the last few steps, so we'll just go straight into it, really. Verses 1 to 21 talks of the Messiah being anointed. Again, like chapter 5 and chapter 11, it's one of those sandwich patterns. There's a plot to kill Jesus, interrupted by the embalming, and then we return to the plot to kill Jesus. Remember, the word Messiah means anointed. It's the Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means, when translated into English, anointed, when translated into Greek, Christ. It's all the same, though. It's if you're speaking Hebrew, you say Messiah. If you're speaking Greek, you say Christ. If you're speaking English, you can talk about the anointed one. All kinds of people are anointed, kings, priests, prophets. It was a way of appointing people, especially kings. We still do it, although many people in this room will not remember that we do it because you've only ever had one queen residing over you in your lifetime. But I remember the coronation, and some others around I can see also remember the coronation. And at the coronation of our gracious Sovereign Lady Queen Elizabeth II, it is her birthday today, it's a good day to remember, on the coronation, she was not only had a crown placed upon her head and a sceptre placed in her hand and an orb that she held, but also she was anointed with oil. As a small child, it was the most fascinating part of the whole proceedings as far as I was concerned, as I looked forward to a whole kind of pint of sump oil being poured over her hair, and kind of, and I was trying to work out how it would not ruin the dress and the rest of it. And when I saw the little drop of smudge in that oil that was put on, it was a big disappointment. I thought that was a dud if ever I heard it, and all this. But it's the symbol that counts, not the amount of oil, you'll be glad to know. And it just means being anointed as king, being appointed as king, being crowned as king. When was Jesus anointed? Yeah, King Saul, he was anointed by Samuel, if you remember. King David, he was anointed by Samuel. When was Jesus anointed? Well, the time he was embalmed. That's the only physical anointing we read of, is the anointing done by this unnamed woman who with costly ointment washed his feet. The action was attacked as a waste of money. Jesus' defence alludes to Psalm 41, which is a passage he uses later in this chapter, talk of himself as the poor man, and his own uniqueness. The poor you will always have with you, he says, alluding to Deuteronomy 15, but this poor man is only for a moment. And it was not just his anointing, he said. It was an anointing for his death. It was his embalming, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And in that is, in a sense, the gospel is captured. The Messiah suffers. The anointing is an embalming. For he comes to be king by being killed. Her action will always be spoken of because it was the anointing of the Messiah, the Christ, who was the suffering servant. She got it right. But the whole section shows the growing opposition. The pieces of bread in the sandwich are about opposition. Verses 1 and 2, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Only the crowds are now unwittingly protecting him. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they're all trying to arrest and kill him. But the opposition is now building from within as well, as the accusation of waste of money shows. The argument is that of Judas, who was a thief, we are told in John's Gospel. There are many attempts, modern attempts, to excuse and exonerate Judas, to provide for him some kind of more noble motives. But the New Testament is clear, the man was evil. He was a thief. He was fiddling the funds as the treasurer, and he betrayed Jesus for money. That was the reason. And so in verse 10, we see the second part of the sandwich, the second part of the bread. Judas agrees to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus knew about it, as can be seen from verse 18. Verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me who is eating with me." Well, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Again, I suggest to you, it's alluding back to Psalm 41 and the poor man who is to be betrayed by his friend. The poor you will always have with you. It's an important text for Christians to understand. That is, should Christians give aid to the poor? Well, yes, of course they should, but you will never solve the problem of poverty in this world. That doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to alleviate the suffering of the poor. You should always seek to do good to the poor. But you shouldn't make it your life's ambition to bring an end to poverty, because that is a failed enterprise. It's never going to happen. It is impossible. I'm not against giving aid to the poor. In fact, you'll find most voluntary aid comes from Christians and is distributed by Christians. But you need to see that there are priorities over and above and other than giving to the poor. For giving to the poor is only one of the things of life. It is not the ultimate end point of life. The gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection was more important. Yes, you can say we shouldn't spend money on the fireworks. Of course we shouldn't. Well, we should, actually. For meeting the needs of the impoverished of our city is a very important thing to do. But creating life and enjoyment in our city is also an important thing to do. There are other things to do, and all the money in the world poured into poor relief will not meet the problem of poor relief. So you don't make it as the sole aim of life. Indeed, there are some things more important. At certain times, at certain moments, the embalming of the Lord Jesus was one such thing. The second theme of the chapter is about the covenant of blood. It starts in verse 12 and following, but the heart of it is in verses 22 to 25. Now, there is more controversy about the Lord's Supper in Christian history than almost any other part of Christianity, but it's important that we understand it properly, because this is one of the key ways of the Bible explaining Jesus' death. So what is taking place is the Passover meal, in which Israel is sharing the covenant. Now, the Passover meal goes back to the Exodus out of Egypt, and the last night there and the 10th plague, where all the firstborn sons of Israel, of Egypt, and Israel for that matter, were killed, unless the family were celebrating the Passover meal of a sacrificial lamb whose blood was spread on the doorpost. And then the angel of death would pass over that house and leave the firstborn alive. That is why it is called the Passover, a word made up by Tyndale when he came to try and translate it into English. It's the angel of death passing over the house. Each year they were to repeat the meal in a fixed liturgical pattern that explained to the next generation how they were saved out of Egypt and constituted as God's people. And so they participated by eating a sacrificial lamb together, saying grace over bread as they broke it and gave it to everybody, and drinking a series of four special toasts coming out of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. One toast was, "I will bring you out." The second, "I will rid you of bondage." The third, "I will redeem you." And the fourth, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." And scattered through the meal were these four drinks, these four toasts. And just as you and I raise our glasses to celebrate a wedding or to celebrate, so they rose their glass to celebrate these four great truths of God taking his people out of Egypt. Central to the Passover and the covenant was the sacrifice, because by the sacrifice of the lamb, the firstborn was spared, and Israel became God's firstborn people. Exodus chapter 19 to 23, when they met around Mount Sinai, the whole contract was sealed by a sacrifice, and blood was scattered on the altar and then scattered on the people to show how God had saved his people. Now Jesus, in eating the Passover, interpreted it about himself. No longer are you to do this in memory of our release from Egypt. Now you are to do this in memory of me. If Jesus isn't God, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, if Jesus isn't the Saviour of the world, that is one of the most arrogant pieces of blasphemy that could ever be uttered. The whole history of Israel is now to be replaced by the history of me. If he is the Messiah, that's right. If he is the Passover lamb, that's right. If he's not, that's an appalling blasphemy of some kind of megalomaniac. Jesus sees himself and teaches himself to be the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And thus he gave thanks over the bread which he broke and gave it to them, not with the usual words of distribution, but by saying, "Take, this is my body." Notice these words, for they have been much discussed and must misunderstood. And I want to clarify them to you in looking at two words in particular, this and is. This is a little Greek word that can be masculine, feminine, or neuter, depending whether it's referring to a masculine, feminine, or neuter noun. If it's referring to bread, it should be masculine, because bread is masculine in Greek. But in fact, this in the Greek is neuter, and therefore is not referring to the bread. You use the neuter for a range of reasons, but one of them is when you're talking about a whole event. That is, this Passover, he is saying, is my body, not this bread. If he wanted to say this bread, he's using the wrong this. He should have used the masculine this. Not only is it like that in Mark's Gospel, it is like it in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, as well as Mark's Gospel, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That is, the four occasions in which the Lord's Supper is recounted, on all four occasions, the neuter this is used instead of the masculine. So it's not just a grammatical error, sloppiness on Mark's part. It is the way in which the New Testament understands the phrase, the word this. It's not referring to the bread. Secondly, the word is. This is a funny word in any language, but it's very funny in English. In fact, it's one of the few words that we change as we go through. I am, you are, he is. It's about the only verb we do that with these days, isn't it? Is a funny word. It means what is. It's the verb where you don't do anything. You just are. That's all it is. But the word is can mean a variety of different things. It can mean the very stuff and essence of something, but it also can mean represents. So we've got a map. We've got a map. There's a map. Now, this is Kent Street. This is Bathurst Street. This is George Street. Well, it's not, is it? I mean, were any of you planning to walk along there later on and climb up on the screen and have a little walk along George Street? When I said this is George Street and this is the town hall and this is the cathedral, did you think that that thing up there was it? No. The word is means represents. That's what the word just as commonly means represents. There's nothing very fancy about that. Does it in English? Does it in Greek? Does it in any language? When Jesus said, I am the door, that's the word is, I am the door, he didn't mean I'm wooden. I mean, when he said, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, he was telling a fib because we know he was a carpenter. No. When he says, I am, you see, the word is has this variety of meaning. So here is Jesus. Ponder yourself there. You're at the Last Supper. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the Passover passes you a piece of bread and says, this is my body. You take it from him and you say, I wonder if it's a finger or a toe. And you have a little look and you say, no, his body's still there. I mean, it can't be all of him because he's still there, and it's not any bit of him because he hasn't taken any bit off. So manifestly, obviously, clearly, no one sitting at the table thought he was giving his body out. That's an absurdity. It's only later centuries who have created this idea that somehow the body actually is part of the Jesus, and the wine actually is his blood. But he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. But he didn't cut his veins and pour it into the wine glass. And he didn't turn the wine glass somehow, the wine goblet somehow into blood. It was wine that they drank. Jesus was establishing the new covenant in his blood. The old in Exodus 10 to 23 was replaced by the promised Jeremiah covenant of Jeremiah 31, which was all about forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus said, I will not drink the final cup of the Passover until the kingdom comes. For the kingdom is so very soon that I will soon be your people and you will be my people and I will be your God. That fourth cup, which shows the identification with his people, it's about to happen. And so they go back out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus predicts the shepherd will be struck. And with the shepherd being struck, so the sheep will scatter, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where in the coming purifying judgment of God, the shepherd was struck down and all the sheep were scattered. It's about to happen, he says. And he's been warning them from chapter 8 it's about to happen, but they still don't believe it. And again he warns them in verse 27 here. Verse 27, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But when I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. As usual, Peter can't help himself, got to open the mouth and say the stupid thing again. And all the disciples join with him as well. He's only saying what other people are thinking. They remain ignorant of the Old Testament and how Jesus is fulfilling it. They still will not do what the voice from heaven said, listen to him. They keep insisting that they know better than the Christ whom they are following. Even though all fall away, he says in verse 29, I will not. But he said emphatically in verse 31, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Jesus knew better. Jesus knew Zechariah. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. He knew that before the rooster crowed, before the next day, Peter would deny him three times. And so we see it all unfolding before our eyes, don't we? How he tells them to watch, but they fall asleep. How the warning of Mark 13 is not heeded. How the command to watch is ignored. How sleep overcomes them, and they're unprepared to meet the temptation when it comes to Jesus in the person of Judas. And so we watch as Judas comes with his kiss of friendship, and the disciples revert to the sword before fleeing, even one of them naked. You always wonder whether that was Mark. We know Mark came from Jerusalem and was a young man at the time. And so was he the young unnamed man who fled? Is this his little way of saying, this is where I fit into the story? Because it is such a funny little odd bit of information, isn't it? That one ran away naked, but I guarantee if you were the one that did, you'd never forget, would you? And it'd be just the kind of thing that you just report there. Or even more likely, it was Mark's brother, because you really would want to remind him, wouldn't you, if it was your brother? We don't know who he was, but they fled. And we watch Peter. He might be a man who speaks too much, but he was also a man of courage, wasn't he? Foolishness, but courage. He goes into the high priest's house only to deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And with cursing and with oaths, I never knew this man. And we watch him at the end of the chapter. Isn't that a sad bit? He broke down and wept. The shepherd is being struck, and all the sheep are being scattered. But let's go back to the shepherd and look at him for a moment. Back there in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 32 through to 42. For there we come onto some of the most holy ground that is available for us to walk on in the Scriptures. When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father in heaven, we're actually able to listen in for a few moments to hear what the Son said to the Father in prayer when facing death. There's much to be said on this passage, but just quickly three things. Notice firstly the request. He asked that he may not die. That's what he asked. He asked, verse 35, the hour might pass by him. He asked, verse 36, the cup might be taken away from him. He asked that he didn't have to die. Why? Why wasn't he willing to die? Why didn't he want to die? Because he was sane, not stupid. No sane person wants to die. But more than that, he knew what death held. He knew that in death was the punishment for sin. He knew that in death the wages of sin were being paid. He knew that in death he was going to face the wrath of God in all its horror and judgment. Of course he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be split from his Father, with whom he had lived in all perfect unity and harmony for all time. He who had never sinned was to have the sin of the world placed upon him. He didn't want to die. But he was willing to do his Father's will. Not what I want, but what you will. Friends, we must grasp the full horror of the wrath of God in death if we're to ever appreciate something of what it cost Jesus to die for our sins. And so his request not to die, repeatedly asking the same things, verse 39, a request that rests upon God's ability to do anything and everything, verse 36, a request that's based upon the relationship of Abba, my Father. But second thing to notice about the request is the denial of that request. For he had to die. And he did die, for there was no other way by which mankind could be saved, and there was no other one good enough to pay the price of sin. He had to die. Here is a refusal and a denial, clear and simple. Jesus asked to be spared, and he was not. And by verse 41, he knew it. Came the third hour, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand. He knew. But he who asked for something was given the answer, no. Thirdly, the answer, for it teaches us about prayer and death and so many things, this little section. See, here is the perfect petitioner praying the perfect prayer to the perfect Father, and the answer is no. Name it and claim it theology has got to be wrong in the face of a Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, you'll notice that God's will is done, not my will. And so in another sense, the answer was yes. God gave him his will. And that means it's a right way to pray. There are some people who say you should never say, if it is your will, because that shows lack of faith. In fact, it's the exact reverse. You should always say, if it is your will, because that is faith. That is saying, not my way, but your way. I put it into your hands, God, not my way. Thirdly, you'll notice that God's will was done, and so the answer to the prayer was yes. And fourthly, you'll notice that Jesus said to them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. He prayed and did not fall into temptation. They didn't pray and all fell into temptation. And fifthly, you notice that it was God's will that his Son be killed. And Jesus, in accepting that will, was a willing sacrifice to that death as well. If there was any other way that could have happened, if there was any other way, any other person that was good enough, if there was any other alternative, if there were any sacrifices or religious activities, do you think that God would have sent his son to the cross? When you think that the cross is unnecessary, or the death of Jesus was unnecessary, or that you're good enough or religious enough, remember the blasphemy of the Garden of Gethsemane. For here was God's one and only Son pleading for his life, and his Father said, "No, I want you to die for the sins of the world." Do you think the Father would not have used an alternative? Yes, yes, you can be a Buddhist. Oh, no, be a Muslim. It doesn't matter which way you go. And keep his own Son alive and free from the wrath of the world? No, my friends, all other forms of religious salvation are blasphemy in the sight of the Garden of Gethsemane. For here we see the love of God for us, that he did not spare his own son. And so we're taken to the trial, and the trial is about blasphemy, because that's what he's accused of. The charge is, are you the blessed? Are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed? The high priest, he couldn't get any witnesses to agree, but there is the challenge in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Notice the man who wanted to commit murder was too polite to mention the word God. He had to use the euphemism, blessed, even as he was seeking to murder the person. And here at last, Jesus makes the confession that has been waiting all the way along. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He accepts the accusation that he's the Christ. And then he adds the interpretation of what kind of Christ he is. He is the judge of all the universe, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of judgment in Daniel 7 and sitting at the right hand of God to receive all power and all authority to rule all nations for all time. In verse 21, he is the Son of Man who suffers. In verse 62, he's the Son of Man who's going to be victorious. And so the judgment of the high priest is that he rips open his garments in verse 63 and says, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy," and they all agree and condemn him to death. It is unthinkable that this man could be the Christ. It is unthinkable that this man could be the Son of Man. And therefore they torture him, as the condemned man was always free to be tortured. And they started mocking him. "Prophesy, prophesy, you prophet," they taunted. And all this set the scene for the strangest coronation of all. But friends, you and I must share in the crime, for it is our crime like theirs. Mustn't accuse the Jews of doing it. Humanity did it. We all did it, for the sin that he bore was not just theirs, but ours. And so we all claim the benefit of this crime as well. For out of his sin-bearing, we are ransomed, we are healed, we are restored, we are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his struggle in the garden, and that he indeed turned it over to you, the man of faith, even unto death. We praise you for him, for his willingness to do your will for our salvation. And we thank you for your love, that you did not spare your own Son for our salvation. And we praise you for the new covenant of forgiveness that comes written in his blood, shed for us as the true Passover lamb. And we thank you for your love, as we thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.